Good afternoon to brethren, and good afternoon to those listening into our church service today. We are coming to the end of another year, and we realize that we'll start a new calendar tomorrow. Did you hear about the guy who stole a new calendar? He got about 12 months. See, I'm not above telling a bad joke. Well, I have a sort of a prediction to make here. I've predicted that virtually all of you have brought with you today the title to my sermon. Virtually all of you today have brought the title of my sermon. Are there any disbelievers? You brought a nicely printed title to my sermon today. Did you bring any money with you today? What does it say on the back of all of our dollar bills and our coins? In God we trust. I'll tweak that a little bit for this sermon today. I'll give the title of In God We Must Trust. It's only a five-letter word, trust, T-R-U-S-T. But there's a great deal in the meaning of it and the importance of it for us. So as you know, I often like to define what we're talking about. And when I went on net or on my iPad to see what the definitions might be for the term trust, there were a great deal of descriptions on character aspects regarding the subject of trust. So I'm going to read some of them to you. Excuse me. First definition, trust, a firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone or something. Firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone or something. Belief that someone is reliable, good, honest, and effective. We feel trust. Emotions associated with trust include companionship, friendship, love, agreement, relaxation, and comfort. Another definition here from the Oxford Dictionaries, firm belief in the reliability, truth, and ability of someone. It's pretty involved, isn't it? Going on and on here. Another definition. Trust definition, meaning we trust to believe that someone is good and honest and will not harm you. I think there's one more here. Trust, a firm belief in the integrity, ability, or character of a person. Trust, taking it on trust, means that our friend is telling the truth. So as you can see, this small word, trust, has a great many attributes and aspects of it regarding character. And I'll go back and just reiterate the first one. Trust, firm belief in the reality, reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone. How much trust do we realize is affecting our world today? I found several recent articles on trust, and even the titles are quite interesting. First one, by an individual named Donald Lambrow, is an article, a columnist, headline, Americans Lack Trust in Government and in Each Other. He says, we are nearing the time of a new president taking office. Most polls show that large numbers of Americans disliked their choices and had a very unfavorable view of the two major candidates. Recent polls show that many Americans not only distrust their political leaders, but do not trust many of their fellow citizens to make intelligent decisions about the future of our country and its leadership. A national Gallup poll found that Americans' trust in their political leaders and in the American people themselves continues to decline. The percentages trusting the American people, 56%, and political leaders, 42%, are down roughly 20% since 2004 and are currently at new lows in Gallup's trends, that venerable polling organization said this week. Their poll asked American adults how much they trust the men and women in political life in this country who either hold or are running for political office, and how much trust they had in their fellow citizens to make judgments under our democratic system about the issues facing our country. It also asked how much people trusted the three branches of the federal government, state and local governments, and the mass media. The survey's findings, quote, trust in most of these institutions is lower now than 10 years ago. This is a symptom of Americans' low levels of satisfaction with the way things are going in the country. That so many Americans say they don't trust their fellow citizens who make up the nation's electorate to make wise decisions is yet another reflection of the deepening divide in our country. Article number two here. Poll. 1 in 5 Americans trust the government. Only 19% of Americans, about 1 in 5, say they trust the government. This is an article written by a gentleman here. I'm looking for his name. I don't see it. Ron Elving, another columnist. 19% of Americans, 1 in 5, say they trust the government, always or most of the time, according to a study released by the Pew Research Center on Monday. Yet clear majorities also favor the government taking a major role in fighting terrorism, responding to natural disasters, keeping food and drugs safe, protecting the environment, strengthening the economy, and improving education. A lot involved in governing people. And we need to always think in terms of, we're going to be involved in all these things in the world tomorrow under the leadership of Christ and God the Father. It goes on to state here that despite the desire for government services, Americans are clearly dissatisfied with the level of service they feel they receive. 3 out of 4, 74%, say public officials put their own interests ahead of the nation's. And a majority, 55%, say ordinary Americans would do a better job of solving problems than the people whose job it is to solve problems. Trust in government appears to have been much higher half a century ago, a time when the Cold War may have had more of a rallying effect on public opinion, along with the space program and high employment and general prosperity. A similar survey in 1964 found that 77% of Americans trusted the government either always or most of the time. Now, that was back in 1974. Government reform. The survey found almost 60% of Americans think their government needs major reform, a sharp increase from the late 1990s. Less than 40% of those surveyed said so. Although the Pew study was focused on the federal government, it also found a majority, 56%, saying that large corporations are having a negative impact on our country. A similar majority said the entertainment industry has a negative impact. Confidence in the government has clearly suffered over the ensuing decades, with Vietnam, Watergate, energy crises, various economic troubles, partisan gridlock in Washington, and the recent frustrations in Iraq and Afghanistan. And that is not to mention the myriad stories of administrative breakdowns, personnel problems, and computer hacking. Well, we've got a couple of more articles to go through here. This title really caught my eye. Has the United States motto become, in nothing we trust? Do we trust in anything? Some of this is a reiteration of some of the statistics we read. This is by Jeff Greenfield, a journalist, and this was on public television. He states here that it's not exactly breaking news that we're entering a political high season in this winter of our discontent. Recent polls and political rhetoric speak to a mood of anger, disgust, distrust, even outright betrayal. But take a look beyond the political realm, and you will find something that runs longer than the current campaign and deeper than politics. The unhappy fact is that Americans' trust in just about all of our institutions has been in a long, almost unbroken decline. Our trust in government, a Pew Research poll last November found only 19% of us trusted the government to do what was right all or most of the time. That's an historic low. But the real problem here is how long that distrust has been festering. Go back to 1964. The United States was in the midst of a long period of economic growth when the Cold War was easing, when a major civil rights bill had just been passed. Back then, 77% trusted their government to do the right thing all or most of the time. 10 years later, after a divisive war, racial and generational unrest, a president driven from office in scandal, referring to President Nixon, the number had dropped to 36% from 77%. And in the four decades since, it has never hit 50%, not even with the surge of patriotism after 9/11. That's about 40 years' worth of alienation from the government of, by, and for the people. Well, okay, but that's government. That's a sort of a feeling that people have this day, reflecting our distrust in government. Then he shifts to our churches. Two-thirds of us had a lot of trust in our religious institutions back in 1973. Now barely 42% have trust in our churches. Banks? Trust has gone from 60% back in 1979 to 28% now. From 60% to 28%. Our public schools, more than half were trusting at the end of the 70s, barely 3 in 10 or 30% trust the public schools that we have today. Organized labor, big business, the medical system, the presidency, all get low grades. And before you ask, 21% profess a lot of faith. Only 21% profess a lot of faith in television news, less than half the percentage that did so about 20 years ago. Well, the question is why? One obvious answer, there's good reason for this mistrust. How confident should we be in banks after the financial meltdown? In our public schools, given the woeful marks our students get compared with other nations, in our religious leaders, given the criminal sexual behavior of those who have spoken in God's name. Movies that celebrated heroes of the church or finance now tell very different stories of greed and sin. Movies that celebrate heroes of the church or finance now tell very different stories of greed and sin. And the media messengers who show us the feet of clay on those that stand on the pedestals, well, they are increasingly seen as carriers of partisan agendas or guilty of their own failures. But deserved or not, the lengthy disaffection that so many feel about so many important parts of our national life clearly puts a heavy burden on anyone asking for the trust of the citizenry. And it's worth asking, how does a nation thrive and survive when year after year our motto is, in nothing we trust? And then a few final comments here from some of these articles. Poll, Americans don't trust each other. It says, we're not talking about the loss of faith in big institutions such as government, church, Wall Street, which fluctuates with events. For four decades, a gut-level ingredient of democracy, trust in the other fellow, has been quietly draining away. These days, only one-third of Americans say most people can be trusted. Only one-third say that most people can be trusted. Half felt that way in 1972 when the General Social Survey first asked the question. 40 years later, a record high of nearly two-thirds say you can't be too careful trusting and dealing with other people. Another poll conducted last month found that Americans are suspicious of each other in everyday encounters. Less than one-third expressed a lot of trust in the clerks that swipe our credit cards. I think that's an unfortunate choice of word there, but you know what I mean. Swipe our credit cards, drivers on the road, or people they meet traveling. Distrust, on the other hand, seems to encourage corruption. At the least, it diverts energy to counting change, drawing up 100-page legal contracts, and building gated communities. It's like the rules of the game, this one individual said. When trust is low, the way we react and behave with each other becomes less civil. In fact, some studies suggest it's too late for most Americans alive today to become more trusting. That research says that the basis for a person's lifetime trust level is set by the time he or her are in their mid-20s and is unlikely to change. And then finally, it says, can anything bring trust back? And so we can all reflect on the comments that we've read here, and I think commiserate with them, can't we? We are all aware of the fact that trust is a very tenuous thing in this society that we're living in today. I won't ask for a show of hands, but you can do a little internal evaluation of yourself and say, well, how many times have I been burned because I trusted someone or something? How many times have I been victimized in regards to that? Lack of trust has infected our country, and in fact has infected the entire earth. Fake news, phone scams, commercial ads. I remember my dad told me when I was a young man, he said there was an ad that ran quite a bit in one of the newspapers about a 100% device for killing pests and insects in your house. Guarantee was 100% effective. And I don't know, he didn't tell me he sent for it, but he knew someone who did. And when he got this system in the mail, opened it up, there were two wooden blocks, wooden block A and wooden block B. And the instructions said, catch bug, place on block B, and smack with block A. Now, that wasn't necessarily a lie, but it certainly was misleading. And there are several of these scams. I know we probably all get phone calls, and unfortunately if you have phone ID, but we get some that are constantly calling us from Podunk, Oregon, or someplace. There are even some of these scam calls come through a 379 area code, which is an area code or a regional code used in China. Oh, good, someone's calling me from China. I know a lot of people over there. I don't speak Chinese either. So, but they do that to cover up their real identity. I always am sadly amused when it says, not available. You can't call us back. Well, that makes me trust that. That's probably something I should really trust. You know, there are no gray areas in trust. You know, if you sell something to someone or do a service for someone, and they would write you a check, and you would look at the person and say, is this check good? And they would say, probably. You're not going to trust that, are you? So trust is becoming a desirable quality that is becoming less and less available. Lack of trust has infected the world, as I said. There's all sorts of fake scams and trusts out there that we have to really be aware of. Why is this, and where did this all start? Let's go to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John, chapter 8. And read a scripture here. It's interesting scripture, really, to meditate on. John 8. And we'll start reading here. Christ is instructing, preaching here, and he stays here. We'll start in verse 44. He's talking about the individuals who were criticizing him, the religious leaders of that day. Well, in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." The Father sent him. "Why don't you understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources." That's an interesting statement there. Satan speaks from his own resources, not from God the Father's resources, obviously. "When he speaks a lie. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." So, this is the basis for the mistrust that is affecting the world. We always need to keep in mind that Satan has one goal, and that's to destroy God's plan for mankind. And an excellent tool for Satan that he's utilizing is this tool of distrust. And the lack of distrust is increasing day by day, and Satan is becoming more and more involved in this particular endeavor, and it's working. And it's working because God allows it to, because he hasn't given of his Holy Spirit to everyone, but we have his Holy Spirit. And since we have his Holy Spirit, we listen to him. Because the world has not been called as a whole, they are subject to Satan's subtle nuances, words smithing, and twisting of meaning of things to get people to involve themselves in all sorts of bogus statements, comments. Now, one of the big things that's affecting us is fake news. People are just making stories up. So-and-so died, or so-and-so did this. And then the big news networks have been picking it up and publishing it. And then they come back later and say, "Oh, well, it wasn't really true." Lies and this whole thing of subversion through distrust is on its way to wrecking this planet. However, God, as we well know, isn't going to allow it. Satan is behind it. He has spawned the biggest lies. He has spawned the religious lies about God's truth. Let's go back to a well-known story, but it's always good to review it, back in Genesis, the third chapter. We always need to know our enemy and know our enemy well, and he is our enemy. And notice in Genesis 3:1, I'm just going to emphasize some things. I know we've all read and heard this story numerous times, but we can still learn from it. Talking about Satan in Genesis 3rd chapter, in the first verse, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So he's a very cunning, very clever, very smart individual. More cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So right away he's twisted the scripture. He knows the scriptures well. Satan knows the Bible very well. Right away, he has planted a seed of distrust here. And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, don't eat it, don't touch it, lest you die." And then here's where the big lie about trust comes in from Satan regarding God. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So right away, here's the big lie. The first really big, religious lie that has been fostered down through thousands of years of mankind's existence on this planet. The Bible doesn't really mean what it says. God doesn't really mean what he says. You can't really trust God. God only gives you part of the truth. No, that's what Satan does. He gives individuals who listen only part of the truth. And he mixes in a big lie along with it. And so when the woman saw it, that it was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now we know the whole story. And then, of course, God showed up on the scene and said, who's done this? He knew full well who had done this and who had deceived Adam and Eve. But Satan's big full affront here on truth was that God didn't give you the full story. He knows you won't die. And they ate of the fruit. They didn't die, did they? Not then. Didn't die at that particular point. Spiritually, you know, if you take of Satan's fruit and enjoy it, and we must always remember, and we've all experienced it, sin has a certain amount of enjoyment to it. If it didn't, Satan wouldn't be able to sell it, would he? So there's got to be some initial sort of self-gratification about sin so that Satan can package it. But his basic tenet, and he started it back here, is that teaching that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says, that you can't take it literally. I'm sure that, I bet all of us, when we first came into the truth and God opened our mind and we were novices, you know, just little babes, and we would discuss it with other people, I'll bet all of us heard that from someone. You can't take the Bible literally. Right? I bet all of us heard that story. You can't take it literally. Not at all. It's a nice book, has some nice stories in it, you know, and Christ was a nice teacher, and on it goes. But you can't take it literally. It doesn't really mean what it says. And so he introduced, Satan did, mistrust, doubt, skepticism, twisted the facts. And in John, the 8th chapter, in verse 44, we just read that, he is the father of the lie. He has no truth in him. Now, meditate on that a little bit. What do we learn from the fact that Satan was the father of the lie? Well, we know God created Lucifer and the other angels for a purpose. So there was a time when they didn't exist. And then there was even a time when they did exist, the angels that left along with Lucifer became Satan. And that's when this time of introducing falsehood and skepticism and twisting the facts and mistrust started. So there was a time in the past when it didn't exist. There was an environment and a society of God the Father and Christ the Son, when he became his Son, and the angels, where everyone trusted everyone. There was no mistrust. But Satan introduced it. And here's where it started, right here in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. God hasn't told you the whole story. He knows better. He knows better. He's just, you know, he's manipulating you. Now, Satan was the one that did the manipulation. He's the one who is extremely cunning. Well, let's go back to the Gospel of John, 6th chapter and verse 60. Let's read a little bit more here. John, the 6th chapter. Actually, we'll start reading here about verse 53 in John 6th chapter. Again, Christ is teaching here. If you have a red letter Bible, you can see that. But you had Jews there, and they were quarreling among themselves in verse 52, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And he was explaining about his sacrifice that he would be making, and the fact that he says here in verse 53, most assuredly I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that's what all this is about, isn't it? The scriptures and God calling us and what he's doing to develop us in his image with his character traits is life or death. And I think sometimes we need to emphasize that more. We are in a life and death situation. We have a very competent adversary. But we have a God who has all the answers and who is in control. Christ is saying, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you don't have any life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on Me will live because of Me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Now, here's where the doubt creeps in. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this? When Jesus knew in Himself that the disciples murmured about this, He said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. And then notice in verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back, walked away. Also want to go away. Thank you. So verse 66 again. Many from that time backed off and said, we're not going to go this way anymore. It's too hard. And then he turned to the 12, said, are you going to leave too? And Peter said to him, Lord, whom shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Satan's spirit, as I've often said, we're down here drowning in Satan's spirit and only surviving because of the Spirit of God and because of Christ our Savior. This spirit affects everything and especially is going to affect the trust in the truth, the fact that we are in a life and death situation, the fact that we can live forever, and the fact that Satan is against us and is opposed to us. Doubt, in this case of the early church, caused many to leave and go back. We're not sure about all this. It's too hard. I don't think we need to be involved in this. And they just left Christ. You know, Judas lost trust in Christ. And some commentators feel that he lost trust in Christ, Judas Iscariot, because he expected Christ to overthrow the Roman government, the rule of the Roman government, over Israel. And so he decided, you know, he's really not up to the job. He's not going to do what he should be doing. And so then Judas betrayed him. And we know that Satan took advantage of this. We don't need to turn to that scripture, but in John the 13th chapter in verse 27, you know, Christ said, go out and do it quickly, whatever you have to do, because he knew that Satan was going out, or that actually Satan was, because he took, it says he entered into Judas, went out to betray Christ and have him taken in by the authorities. There's another story about mistrust and distrust entering in to an individual, and that's in Matthew, the 19th chapter. Let's go to Matthew 19, and we'll start reading here. Matthew 19, verse 22. We'll read before that. We'll pick it up here in verse 14. Jesus, again, is teaching. He says, let the little children come to Me, and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We know about this, and we do this when we have new babies born. And then a young man came up to Christ, and he says, good teacher, What good thing shall I do that I shall have eternal life? So he thought, yeah, I'd like to live forever. Sounds like a great thing I could be involved in. Who wouldn't want to live forever? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. The young man, you know the story, said, well, yes, I know the commandments. You shall not murder, commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, etc. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Christ said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Very hard. The young man here was sorrowful because he was trusting more in money and probably status than he was willing to trust in Christ. And so this is another way that Satan can subtly motivate us, if we're not careful, in the thinking, yeah, I believe in Christ, and yeah, you know, he taught a lot of good things, but I think maybe some of this is just a little bit too hard. Maybe I ought to reconsider this. Maybe I ought to back off. Maybe I ought to see how all this is going to work out. So the Word of God teaches us that we must absolutely trust once he opens our mind. The word trust is found, I think, around 180 times in the King James translation. And sometimes trust and faith are interchangeable. Well, certainly they're both very important. You have to have faith to trust, and you have to have trust in something to have the right faith. Back in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 5. Let's go back to Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 5. Again, a scripture that is, I'm sure, familiar to most all of us. Proverbs, 3rd chapter, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then this is interesting, you think about this and meditate on this a little bit. And lean not on your own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. And always acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Why do we lean on something? Why do we lean on a post? Generally to support ourselves, right? Maybe we're tired, maybe we're a little bit bored or whatever, but leaning on something is doing it for our own support. Well, how do you lean on your own understanding? Well, if you're leaning on your own understanding, you're not leaning fully on God for support. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We're all familiar with the scripture in Proverbs 16, I think it's Proverbs 16:5. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man. Actually, it's Proverbs 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it always leads to failure and death. You know, democracy, our form of government, seems right. And it has some good qualities. It seems right to Putin to rule the way he rules Russia. It seemed right to Hitler to try to eliminate the Jewish race. All of that seems right, and all of it appeals to enough people to support that type of procedure. Now, democracy is the best form of government man has, but it's still not God's government. And to lean on God's government is total support. If we try to lean on our own, if we try to get involved in the politics of democracy, if we think democracy is going to solve all of our problems and the world's problems, then we're leaning on the wrong thing. We're leaning on the wrong thing. There are no maybes, there are no probabilities when it comes to trusting in God. As I said, there are no gray areas. You can't probably trust God. I remember one person telling me when I first started listening to the broadcast, well, I don't know if God exists or not, but he said, I'm going to say that I believe he exists, just in case, so if there is a heaven and I go there, he won't be mad at me. Don't think God's going to buy that. Oh, I believed in you. Oh, really? really? So, trusting in God, not on our own understanding, is very, very important. And there are no gray areas in trust. The Bible has recorded many outstanding examples of trusting in God. And all of these, if you've been in the church any length of time at all, you know them. I'm not going to go through except one. But you know that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son. Moses followed God through some very trying times, leading Israel out of captivity. But the one I want to really look at is found in Daniel. In Daniel, the third chapter, and the account of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. So let's go over to Daniel, the third chapter. We'll go through this one and learn some more things about trust. The right kind of trust. Daniel, third chapter. Almost there. Daniel 3, and we'll look at this in some detail. Daniel, the third chapter. Again, you're familiar with this story, but we can gain some new insights from this. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were captives of King Nebuchadnezzar. He had, of course, conquered Israel and brought the cream of the crop of the bright young men, and Daniel included. And, of course, Daniel's not part of this particular incident. It's not made clear in the Bible, to my knowledge, why he wasn't there, except one commentary said Daniel may have been doing business for King Nebuchadnezzar in another part of the country and just wasn't there when this incident came up. And we'll start reading here in verse 8 of Daniel 3. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. So now we've got some mistrust that is going to be introduced here. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now you have set certain Jews, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Apparently this gold image was quite something. It was between 90 and 100 feet tall. Could be seen from quite a distance. Doesn't say it was solid gold. Could have been. May have been just gold covered somehow. But these individuals are plotting now against Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And they're accusing them of not doing what the king decreed. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in raging fury, seems like he had a pretty short fuse. He blows up pretty quickly as we read about all this. In his rage and fury, he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we don't serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you set up. You know, it's interesting. They didn't say to Nebuchadnezzar, why don't you give us 10 minutes here? We'd like to go off here and have a little private discussion about this. And maybe, you know, Shadrach, this is all just fictional, but I'm telling you this for sake of contrast. Shadrach may have said to Meshach and Abednego, you know, maybe we ought to draw straws for this, and the short straw goes in first. And then if everything goes well, we'll willingly go in. No, they didn't do that. They didn't say that. They were very unequivocal, weren't they? They said, if that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But let it be known, if we're just going to burn up in there, fine. But we're not going to play your game. We're not going to worship your gold idol here, period. And Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he got pretty hot under the collar, so to speak, but no pun intended, because he was close to the furnace. Therefore he spoke and commanded that the heat in the furnace be geared up seven times more than it was usual. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them in there. You know the rest of the story. Put them in there. The guys that had to open the doors to put them in there were killed immediately by the heat. In verse 22 it says here, the furnace was exceedingly hot, killed the men who took up the three, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he said, did we not cast three men in there and we see four? And they answered and said, O true king, look. He answered, I see four men loose walking in the middle of the fire and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So because of their trust, absolute trust in God, they knew that God would save them one way or the other. But they didn't know, you know, God sometimes allows people to die in faith. They said, have it your way, put us in there. We're not going to bow down to your gold idol. And if God's going to deliver us, fine. If not, fine. Now, that's total trust. That's total trust. And that's the type of trust that we need to be and are, I feel, in the process of developing. Christ said, if you want to save your life, then you may lose your life to do that. But in this case, he saved them at that particular time. Matthew 10:28. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, 10th chapter. And verse 28. Matthew 10. And I always want to turn to Matthew 28. It's Matthew 10, verse 28. Get this straight, Neil, in there. Matthew 10, verse 28. Christ says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. In other words, man can kill man. We can die in accidents or other forms of death. Christ said, don't worry about that. Don't fear that. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell, and hell should be translated death or fire or Gehenna fire. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of far more value than many sparrows. God expects complete trust in him. Complete trust. But he won't let us down. He'll either protect us in the dire circumstance that we're in, or he will raise us up into his family and his kingdom in the world tomorrow. But he expects our total trust. And while we're in Matthew, let's go back just a page or two, or over just a page or two, to Matthew 24:10, verse 13. Matthew 24:10, verse 13. This, of course, is the prophecy chapter about the end of the age. Matthew 24, verse 13. We'll just pick it up here. Verse 9, leading up to that, of Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So as I said, God allows those who trust in him totally, some of them to be killed, some of them he preserves. That's God. He's in charge, but he respects total trust in him. And then many will be offended. Why will many be offended? Why is that? because they didn't totally trust God. They thought, you know, maybe this is just a little too out of bounds. Maybe this just is not all it's supposed to be. And then Satan will start working his little subtle twisting of words and partial quoting of scriptures, etc. It says here, many will be offended. There's another scripture here that says, you know, many will be offended and gnashing of teeth when they're resurrected, because there is a line of no return. As we go through this process of developing God's character, there is a line of no return, whether you totally believe in Christ and God the Father and their plan and the fact that He will make good on His promises, or you don't. And sometimes when the heat is turned up, as we see here, many are offended. And they will even betray one another and will hate Christ and will hate you, because Christ said that. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But God, we need not have any doubt. If we have total trust in Him, He will back us up 100%. But it's got to be total trust. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego understood that complete trust in God was absolutely necessary, and it's absolutely necessary for us today. Those who lose trust in God do so because of pressures brought about this world, by this world, brought about by this world that Satan influences. He's on the job 24/7, and he wants us to come to the point of distrusting, of starting to doubt, of starting to believe maybe a little bit differently, and starting to think God's way is just a little too hard or a little too difficult. And God will not respect, he says, you've got to endure to the very end. And if we don't, what happens? Well, while we're in the Gospels here, let's go to Luke, the 9th chapter and verse 26. Luke 9, Luke 9 and verse 26. Christ again is speaking here, red letters, if you've got a red letter Bible. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's, and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So we don't want to be in that category, do we? We don't want Christ returning and we see him coming, returning, and we start to get antsy because, whoops, you know, I was ashamed of him. I wasn't willing to endure to the end. I wasn't willing to place my total trust in God, and Christ is ashamed of me. We don't want to enter that particular group of individuals. So as we conclude today, let's go back and review some key words and key phrases that define trust and how they relate to God's character. It can be a little checklist, and if you're keeping notes, you make a little checklist there, a little box by, and your check mark means yes. Might even think about maybe at some point in time printing this on a little card or something and sticking it in your Bible. When things start to get tough, you can just go over this checklist. A checklist of total trust in God. And the check mark means yes. So, reliable? Check. Is God truthful? Check. Is God good? Check. Is God honest? Check. Is God effective? Check. Can God do what He says? Check. Is God our friend and companion? Check. Does He care for our well-being, and does He have a plan for our future? Check. Does He have strength and resources to fulfill His promises? Check. In light of all this, how can we not trust God totally? In God's kingdom and His future family, trust, total trust, will be the norm. And when it states, in God we trust, that's the case that it will be. The total norm will be total trust in God. Distrust will no longer exist. So let us pray and continue to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we enter into that kingdom of absolute trust in God the Father and Christ His Son.